If you have a Bible, if you'll open up to 1 Kings chapter 18. Last week, we began the story of Elijah, and it was a great introduction to him. We saw how he kind of comes out of nowhere, and he confronts Ahab, and he confronts the idolatry of that nation, and he tells them that there's going to be a curse on the land. There's going to be a drought. And he proclaims that it's not going to rain again until he gives the word. And obviously God's given him that promise. God's given him that message that it's the way it's going to be. He's going to be, you know, the one who's going to be given the indication from God as to when this curse is going to be lifted. And so we looked at that and we saw how then Elijah went from that, this big open public declaration of what God was going to do, and then the Lord took him away and sent him out in the wilderness, and where he had to be fed by unclean birds, and then he was sent up to the Gentile regions where he was then taken care of by a widow, and we saw how the Lord miraculously provided for them and even caused the widow's son to come back from the dead after he had died during that time. So our story with Elijah is going to continue here. And we pick up here in chapter 18. I just want to read the first couple verses here to set the stage. It says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year." So note there that 3 years have transpired here between chapter 17 and chapter 18. 3 years have gone by that he's been, you know, he was with the ravens out at the brook, whatever it was, Kidron, and or was it Kishon or Kidron? Kidron. And then he went to the widow. So 3 years have gone by. So after 3 years, saying, "Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. So 3 years, you know, earlier, you know, you notice that God had, in essence, commanded or directed Elijah to hide himself. You know, initially after he made this public proclamation, then the Lord kind of hid him away. And he spent that time, you know, in obscure places, either off by himself or off in the Gentile territories. And the Lord was providing for him there. And I'm sure it was comforting him in his spirit and providing for him that way as well. But now the Lord is telling him to go present himself. Now it's time for him to go out in the open and make it known what it is that God is going to do. So as we see, there's a time to be hidden and alone with God and quieted away. And there's a time to be out public and present in the world. And it's an important thing to remember. Obviously, God's calling the shots on those things. He's the one who's going to direct those areas in our lives as to those seasons when we're going to be alone and quiet and away from the world and the traffic of the world. But there's going to be times when we're going to need to be out in the open, and people are going to see who we are, and people are going to see who it is that we follow, and that's going to be obvious to those around us. Sometimes I think that we have a tendency to either be one way or the other. We like it one way or the other. We like either being hidden away and not have to be near the world at all. We don't want to just bunker down and hide in the Christian subculture and never get anywhere near the world and just, you know, I'm just going to spend my time with God. I'm never going to have to interact with anybody. Or it's the other way around. Or people are just so enamored with being out in the spotlight and like the attention and want to be out in the open and in a public forum so much that that it gets kind of gross after a while. So, I mean, you know, there's a balance in all of this. We have a mission here. We don't want to be hidden away all the time. But at the same time, there are moments and seasons where we do need to be quieted away and alone with God to be able to hear from him, and so that he can do the kind of works in our hearts that he wants to do, the work that he wants to do in us. Okay, so verse 3 then, we pick up then. And Ahab called to Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. So you see what kind of persecution has been taking place among those who were serving God, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we'll not have to kill any livestock." So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now you understand when they say by himself, they don't mean literally by himself. They mean with the company of men that are going to be following them and going off, but they're not working together in this. They're dividing up their forces and going two different directions here. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It's I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." And so he said, "Have I sinned that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master hasn't sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here. And it'll come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place that I don't know. So that when I go and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here, and kill me." And then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Okay, obviously not all of Israel is following Ahab into this apostasy that he's fallen into. Obviously there are still those, even within the servants of Ahab, who are following the Lord. I mean, here this is basically, Obadiah was basically the Secretary of State, and he's fearing God, he's following him, and he's working subversively to actually preserve those who are following God, you know, hiding prophets. His name, Obadiah, means that it means a servant of Yahweh. And some wonder if this is the same Obadiah that prophesied against Edom in the Minor Prophets. There's actually a book in the Minor Prophets called Obadiah. It's hard to say. It's probably unlikely. There are 13 different Obadiahs in the Old Testament, so it's not that uncommon of a name, especially when you consider the meaning of it, servant of Yahweh. So, I mean, it would only make sense that it might even be, you never know. I mean, it might not even be a real literal name. It might just be a name that was assigned to somebody because of the way they were behaving. This man was behaving this way. He's the Secretary of State, and yet he's not serving Baal like they've told everybody to, but he's actually serving Yahweh. He's a servant of Yahweh. It's hard to say for sure. There's no way of knowing. So he's with Ahab, and Ahab is looking over the situation, and it said in verse 2 that there was a severe famine in Samaria. And we realize it's not just the drought that's causing all the water brooks and everything to dry up, but that's resulted in severe famine. I mean, things are getting rough. Things are bad. This is not just a little inconvenience. This is not a little recession in the land. This is severe. Things are getting desperate now. And so they're determining they're going to have to go out and try to look at all the different water brooks that they're aware of and see where they can find more water to be able to keep some of the livestock alive. Why the livestock? You know, some people look at that and say, you know, what's the big deal with him? Why would he not be more worried about the people in the cities and towns? And of course, that is a legitimate question, I suppose, although from a strategic point of view, it was very important that they keep their horses and their mules alive, because you eliminate horses, you've eliminated chariots. You eliminate chariots, you're suddenly looking at a weakened military power, and they're ripe for invasion from any of their neighbors who decide that it's time to go in and take them. So this was serious. It was a crisis situation for the northern kingdom of Israel. So as Obadiah goes out, you know, headed in the opposite direction of Ahab, suddenly it says that Elijah appeared before him. And the language is kind of interesting here, because it's like he kind of just appears. It's almost like poof, he's there. And Obadiah makes an allusion to these strange traveling arrangements of Elijah, because he says the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away to somewhere that I don't know of. This is all the stuff that goes into what makes Elijah such a classical character among the Jewish people and so dearly beloved, because he's kind of like that, even in their lore to this day. In their lore, Elijah still walks around, comes to earth on a regular basis. That's why they set a place for him in the Passover. They set a table for him, because he'll come in and he could be like a stranger and you wouldn't know who he is, and he's just, you know, zipping all. He's kind of a ninja prophet. Then that's kind of what we see here. I mean, just boom, wah, and he jumps out and scares Obadiah, and Obadiah falls down before him, and is overwhelmed by having his presence there, and he tells him to go back with a message. He says, "Go tell Ahab, go tell your king, tell the one your master that I'm coming for him." And you know, even though I'm not a big fan of the movie Tombstone, I keep thinking of that one line in there where Kurt Russell is saying, "Tell him I'm coming, and something's coming with me." But either way, it's one of those things that it's kind of like that sort of thing. So you kind of imagine him as Kurt Russell here. But and so he's worried that Elijah's going to disappear. If I leave you, you know, you're telling me to go do this. If I leave you, you're going to disappear, and then I'm going to look like an idiot, and he'll go ahead and have me killed. And you could see how that was playing out. How desperate Obadiah was getting in the situation here, because you know he'd been risking a lot. I mean, you think in terms of this was risky behavior on his part. Jezebel had ordered this persecution against the prophets of God. And again, we're not exactly sure if we're talking about literal prophets, those who were getting oracles from God, or if this was just a generalized characteristic of those who were following God, who were still loyal to the one true God of heaven, the God that had established Judaism. It's hard to say, but you know, it could have been literal prophets who were still part of the schools of prophets that may still have been lingering after the days of Samuel. But anyway, she had instigated this persecution against him, and he's working subversively against her. I mean, he's working against the government at that point, trying to preserve and protect these guys. And so, I mean, he was at a huge risk, and he's pointing that out, saying, "Listen, it's not like I'm your enemy, Elijah. It's not like I'm not on your side. I've been helping out. You got to help me out a little bit here." And so Elijah assures him that, you know, he's gonna go ahead and be there. He'll show up. You know, it's an interesting thing because you look at this and you look at this interplay between them. I mean, it's one thing to support the prophet from a distance and to support the prophets in general when you had control over the situation. You could hide them, you could sneak around, and you were going to be on their side and take care of them when you could control it. But for Obadiah, all of a sudden he found himself in a position where he was going to have to trust Elijah. He was actually going to have to become vulnerable with this guy and interact on a completely different level. And that's kind of, to me, a picturesque of the church. You know, there's a lot of people in the world who feel okay with being near the church or kind of being almost subversive in their whole church experience. I like to come in and show up and then zip out and never have to interact with anybody, and my neighbors don't know I go to church and nobody else knows. I just like to go and then get out, and there's no real interaction and there's no vulnerability. And it's a whole different story when all of a sudden we find ourselves in situations where we're depending on someone else, where we have to trust that somebody else is going to be faithful and be there for us as we need them to be, as we interact with them and do community. I mean, it's a completely different story when it comes to having to trust each other as we do life. And Obadiah is finding that out as well. It's a completely different story when all of a sudden his life is in Elijah's hands. If I leave you and you disappear, I'm going to die. And yet he had to do that. He had to go ahead and trust and take that risk and believe that Elijah was going to come through. And of course, he promises that he will. All right, verse 17 then. And then it happened that Ahab saw Elijah. Well, obviously, you know, it's not like he's seen him across the desert where they split up. They do get together. They obviously arranged a meeting where they're going to get together, and he sees him. That Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Okay, so, you know, it's interesting here as you look at this how Ahab blames Elijah for the drought, isn't it? I mean, the minute he sees him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" I mean, immediately he's assigning the blame for what's going on, the severe famine in the land and the lack of water and all of this, the weakened state of all of Israel, he's blaming on this one guy, on Elijah. He doesn't blame himself. He doesn't say, you know, that this was my fault, or, you know, I've sinned here, or I realize that this is a mess. And he doesn't even blame God. He doesn't even bring God into it that way, because, well, if he blames himself or he blames God, then he's acknowledging that God is powerful enough to do this. And obviously then he shouldn't, you know, they shouldn't be worshiping Baal if God is powerful enough to do this. So he focuses the blame on the human minister. And man, you know, we see that all the time. And I don't mean just minister, but the human vehicle through whom God uses, they are obviously going to be the prime targets of blame all the way around. People won't blame themselves for any conviction that they feel. They're not going to blame God, because if they acknowledge that God is there and at work, then it's going to change everything. And so it's easiest just to go ahead and blame the human messenger who's associated with it. And he's probably justifying this in his mind, because as a worshiper now of Baal, he's probably thinking or justifying it that, you know, he's this guy has made Baal angry. And by making Baal angry, he's shut up the heavens and now we don't have any rain. So until we get rid of this guy, we're going to be in trouble. We're not going to, you know, be able to get any respite from this. And so he's determined he's going to have to destroy Elijah more than likely. So Elijah issues a challenge, and he comes right back at him. He doesn't take it for one second. He doesn't say, you know, well, I'm sorry we've had our misunderstandings or anything like that. I mean, he just comes right back and he says, no, you're the troubler of Israel. You're the problem here, not me, buddy. And he issues this challenge that he says, you know, you want to get all of Israel together. And when he's talking about, he's not saying literally all of Israel, but he's talking about all the heads of the tribes, all the representatives, all the nobles. I want them all gathered here together. We're going to do this. And what he wants is witnesses, basically. He wants witnesses there to see the interaction that's going to take place between not only Ahab and Elijah, which is very minimal, but really between this representation of a false god and the one true God of heaven. And he wants everybody to be able to be there and witness what's going to take place. And so he wants the prophets of Baal and Asherah to eat, the ones that eat at Jezebel's table. And that is an interesting phrase right there, because that tells us then that this is a state-sanctioned religion. What's happened here in the Northern Kingdom is that they've gone so far away from the true practice of worship and the worship of God, that now they've got this. They've got this state-sanctioned Baal worship, this state-sanctioned idolatry. And so this is Elijah's ultimate throwdown. He says, this is it. We're going to have a challenge out here, and, you know, the ultimate cage match. So we pick up here in verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people, and he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. So all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. Okay, so, you know, you look at this, and as I'm trying to wrap my mind around this whole scene, you wonder, why did Ahab agree to this? Why would he go along with this? I mean, Elijah is all by himself, standing out there, meeting up with Ahab, and you would think that he's got enough archers and soldiers with him that he could just arrest him right there and be done with him and have it all over with. And what is the deal with this? Why would he go along with this? And it's actually hard to say, but maybe, just maybe, there's enough of an indecision on the part of the Israelites, and we get that implication as it goes along, that they're just not sure. The jury's still out. That Ahab is still in the process of trying to win over everybody's minds and thoughts on these whole things. He's still in the process of trying to get everybody convinced that he's right in the direction that he's taking the Northern Kingdom. And it could be that he's thinking that if he sets this up, and if Baal comes through for him in this whole scene, then it will be a perfect place for them to destroy Elijah, that all the people will be behind it, and everybody will get in on it and say, yeah, this is the right thing to do. It's time to take him down, and this is no good. So I'm thinking that it's very possible he believes that it's going to be something that will actually cause them to come to his side. And in a lot of ways, this is his hubris at work here. He's looking at this with the arrogance of thinking that he's going to be able to win this match between Elijah and Elijah's God. And so you have this scene here, and it's early in the morning, and everybody's gathering, and you've got all the nobles gathering. They've come in, and they're coming in carts, and they're coming in chariots, and they're coming on foot, and they're all gathering at the top of Mount Carmel. And it's probably a flatter plateau off in this rocky area, and on one side, you got one single solitary man, and on the other side, you got 450 or 850. I'm not exactly sure how the numbers are working on that, and I tried to find some good information on it, but it was a little wonky to me. But either way, you've got a lot of people on one side, and you've got Elijah all by himself on the other side, and they're getting ready for this competition, basically, between them. And I love how Elijah sets up this challenge, because he doesn't look at Ahab at all. You notice this. He's not addressing Ahab in this. He looks at the children of Israel. He's looking at all of these who are supposed to be leaders within the community there, those who are supposed to be leading the children of Israel in the right ways. And he looks at them and he says, how long will you hop back and forth between two branches, is basically the literal wording on that. It's the same word that's used later on when we'll see how the prophets of Baal are leaping around. Same word there. How long will you hop back and forth between these two opinions, like a bird fluttering from branch to branch, not sure which side you want to be on? There's something about this. God doesn't seem to like this kind of indecision at all. And it comes up over and over again. You see this sort of thing. It's echoed in Revelation 3 when God is talking to the church of Laodicea. The Christ is talking to them, and he's saying, I would rather you be hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, you're right in between this thing. You're just not sure. You're not committed one way or the other. Either commit all the way bad or commit all the way good. We can work with something there. But there's something about this mishmashy, lukewarm, in-between area. This I'll take a little of column A and a little column B for a lifestyle. God doesn't seem to enjoy it at all. And he says in Revelation 3, I'm ready to spew you out of my mouth. I'm ready to puke you out because I don't enjoy this. I don't like this. I'm not interested in being around this. So, and you can understand that. I mean, either go one way or the other is what he's saying to them. And that's true no matter what. I mean, that is going to be true even of our Christian walk. And that's why that was in the Revelation 3 is in the context of the church. God was talking to the church at that point, saying, I don't go for this. And if we understand marriage to be the great point of reference to understanding our relationship with God and our relationship with Christ, then that makes sense. Because how would any marriage last if one of the partners couldn't decide for sure if they wanted to be there? You know, could you imagine a marriage ceremony taking place and they're standing there and the pastor's going through this and saying, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? And the woman says, yeah, I think so. I'll take him, but I've got my eye on him over here too. So we'll probably, kind of have something worked out here. Well, who would put up with that? Or if turn it around, a guy's saying, yeah, I'll have a little column A, column B, whatever. Nobody's going to put up with that because it requires marriage for it to work. A relationship like that is going to require that commitment there. It's going to require that determination that we're going to be together, an exclusive devotion. God requires that as well. God does not appreciate when we allow our hearts to get tangled up with other things. There's a great illustration here that we see taking place on Mount Carmel. The children of Israel had allowed their hearts to get tangled up with something else, something that wasn't what God had revealed to them, something that wasn't part of their national identity. It's not part of their heritage. This wasn't the God that delivered them from Egypt. This isn't the God that saved them. This is something else. This is some lesser lover that's crept into their heartstrings and tangled everything up. God doesn't appreciate that, and he calls to us all the time. And I don't mean this in any sort of condemning kind of thing, but this is God's call to us. This is his purpose and his plan in our lives. He's out to capture our hearts. He wants the whole thing. He wants exclusive devotion to him. He doesn't want us off racing around, having our time with some other lesser lover, allowing our hearts to get tangled up with something that's not God, that is less than God. He calls to us. He doesn't want us to be wishy-washy on these things. He wants us passionate. And in that way, you can almost understand it. The prophet's standing there saying, how long are you going to hop back and forth? Commit. Commit to something here. We can respect that. God can at least, you know, deal with you then. If you'll at least commit to Baal worship all the way, then I'll get in there and I'll deal with you and turn your heart the other way. But when you're back and forth and you're a little bit for God and you're a little bit for Baal, well, then what's the hope in that? How do you ever win somebody's heart who's like that? And he's saying to them, how long? In other words, he's calling to them, give account for all the wasted time that you've spent in between these two decisions here. Give account for all of this time that you haven't committed one way or the other. Give account for that. And in their case, this is really severe. I mean, they've faced something very severe at the hand of the Lord. God's wrath was poured out. His judgment is there. The heavens have stopped up. There's been no rain. People are dying left and right. Cattle are dying. Crops are dying. How many crops have to fail? How many cattle need to die? How many of your family do you need to bury is what Elijah's saying. Before you hear me, before you recognize and see what's happening here and see that there's something bigger than yourself at work here. The stakes are huge. Until you hear me, how long is it going to be? How long are you going to wait in between these two places? And it's interesting that they don't answer a word. And I think that's even more, I don't know, condemning in a lot of ways. They don't say a thing. They don't try to defend themselves, and they don't try to correct him and say, oh, no, you got it all wrong, Elijah. You don't know what you're talking about, Elijah. Nor do they agree with him and repent. They don't try to defend themselves or repent. They're so caught in this in-between, this indecisive state that for them, they got nothing to say. They don't know what to say because they're not passionate about one thing or another. They don't have any conviction either direction, which is a terrible place to be. I would never want to live without passion. I just wouldn't. When I was in the world, I was in the world with great gusto. I went for it with all my heart. And when Jesus came to me and revealed who he was, man, I can't stop thinking about him. For 20 some years, I've been following him and every day. That's all I care about. I love having this kind of passion. I love having a conviction that informs me about who I am. Somebody confronts me with something and I know exactly where I'm going to go on these things. I mean, I don't know exactly what decision to make on every issue, but I know who I am and I know how to make a decision because I'm following him. I would hate to live in this awful state that the Israelites are in where they, I don't know, maybe I'm kind of for him or maybe I'm not. I don't know. I would hate to be like that. I want to be one way or the other. I want to be on fire for my king and not wallowing around in this kind of slime. But anyway, so Elijah points out to them, you know, I'm the only one. I'm all alone. And that's an interesting picture even in and of itself. All these prophets over there for Baal, state-sponsored prophets, all of these guys who are over there and sanctioned by the government and all the heads of the tribes and everything are all standing around, but obviously they're making a big amount of a room around Elijah, and he's the only one. And he tells them, I'm the only one standing here on God's side. You guys have plenty of numbers on your side, but I'm the only one who showed up to speak for the God of heaven. And so he tells them how they want to do this. You know, he's proposes this test that they're going to set up two burnt offerings. And they're not going to put any fire on it. They're not going to, you know, get out the Zippo or anything like that. And he tells them that the God who answers by providing fire that comes from a supernatural source, so that it doesn't have any natural means of combustion or anything like that. It comes from a supernatural origin. That's the one that must be esteemed as the true God. And this is just, it's just replete with layered meanings in it, especially when you consider that Baal is the god of the weather. He's the sky god to them. And so, you know, if it's going to come from the sky and if it's fire from the sky or lightning from the sky, well, I mean, that's got to come from Baal, right? Because he's the god who controls all of those things, even though he hasn't answered them for the last 3 years and he hasn't been any help so far. Surely he's going to be able to do this. So Elijah is stacking it in their favor. I mean, think about this. As he's setting this all up, he's going ahead and stacking it in their favor. In other words, making it a little easier for them. He's a sky god, right? Well, lightning. He could do that. He surely has access to some lightning. He can do that for you. So set that up, and the God who answers by fire, by lightning, by this fire coming from the sky, well, he'll be the one. That'll be great. And so I'm sure they're thinking, well, this is easy. We got this one. This is great, because that's what our God does. He's good at that. That's what they say anyway. And so they get it all set up, and Elijah proposes that they're going to set these two altars up. And you know, in a lot of ways, you look at that and you think, boy, would I be that brave? I mean, he's all by himself. He's surrounded by all these people who don't agree with him. And he's going to go ahead and stack the odds in the favor of the bad guys. And he's setting himself up in a situation where he's saying this is going to happen. Now, you know, that's no easy trick. I mean, you can't even walk out in the thunderstorm and say, okay, lightning's going to strike now. And, you know, that kind of stuff. I mean, that's, I don't know. I look at that and I think that seems like that's a risky thing to do. And in some ways you think, is that almost being, I don't know, kind of presumptuous on his part? Is he getting out in front of the Lord doing this? But we're going to find out later on in this that this is exactly what the Lord has told him to do. This was all instructed by God, and we'll find that. We'll see it as this unfolds. Okay, verse 25. And I'm sorry I'm taking so long. Okay, verse 25. And now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull of for yourselves and prepare it first for your many, and call in the name of your God and put no fire under it. And so they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning until even until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leapt about the altar, or you know, that's what he used when he says halt between us, that's it, hopped around the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, or cry louder, for he's God. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. And so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. All right, all morning long, these prophets are going into all of their different incantations and offering up all of their prayers that they utter over and over in repetition. And you know, they're very passionate. They're very emotional. But there's no substance to their religion. There's no substance to what they're talking about. Their guy, for them, they didn't make Baal. So Elijah takes this opportunity. Elijah takes this opportunity to have some fun with these guys, and he begins to mock them. Seriously, this guy's got a lot of faith, or, you know, I mean, to put yourself in a position where you're vastly outnumbered by everybody there, and then you're going to start picking on the guys that you're up against is pretty. He's a tough guy, and so you know he begins to talk to them, and this is bold. This word here, when it says that perhaps he is busy, engaged in business, literally, rabbinical tradition says that this was a euphemism for saying maybe he's on the toilet. Seriously, this is just showing, that's based on rabbinical tradition. I have no idea if that's you know, true, but I mean, that's about what it would have been trying to say if that's correct. So he's just showing the utmost contempt that he can for them. He's ridiculing them in what they're doing. And so they start praying harder, and they're committing their own blood to their cause. I mean, people can be quite sincere in their devotion to something and to their purposes, but as in this case, you can be sincerely wrong. And this is, we look at this, they start cutting themselves and mutilating themselves. And we always find that in association with pagan practices. You'll never find God commanding that sort of thing. We see what the origins of that sort of self-mutilation and self-bloodletting is all about. That's something that is associated with the work of our enemy, not God. And verse 29, to me, that's just such a great commentary on the world's solutions. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. I mean, that's, you talk about the solutions of this world, you talk about all the different ways in which we try to bypass God and his explanation of the world and the way it is, and it all comes back to this same kind of emptiness. No one answered. There was no solution in it at all. I come back to Peter saying that, you know, you alone have the words of eternal life. Only in Christ is there meaning and purpose in all of these things. And all that we set our hands to then can have meaning and purpose if wrapped around Christ, if Christ is at the center, is the focus of it all. Okay, so verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So, you know, he gets everybody's attention. Elijah gets everybody's attention. He gets them to gather around. He's not trying to do anything in secret. He's got it all out in the open. He's wide open in everything that he does. And he begins going through this process of getting this sacrifice ready. He rebuilds the altar. He sets that up. He restores that place of sacrifice or of sacrificial love being represented. And it was something that once stood for something in the nation of Israel. And so he's rebuilding that. He's wanting to revive something that once was there in the hearts of the people who were there. And he's leading them to this place of sacrifice. And he rebuilds that in front of them. And then he, you know, he goes through all this process of putting the wood on and cutting the thing up. And then he tells them 3 times, in a time of famine and drought, he tells them to get up 3 large water pots. I mean, so that's bold on that part. I mean, you know, if this doesn't work, not only are they going to be upset about everything else, but you also wasted a bunch of water here. So, I mean, you know, this was something else. So they're pouring out all this water, and you notice how much harder he's making it for himself. He never told the prophets of Baal that they had to do anything like that. He told them, you get fire from the sky, that works with you guys. And he never said anything about doing any kind of water or anything like that, but he stacks the odds against himself. He stacks the odds heavily against God being able to do anything like this if this were of a natural order of things. And, you know, because he knows he can do this. He knows who this God is. He knows that God does exceedingly and abundantly above what we ask or know to ask. And so that's what he's doing here. Nothing's impossible for him, and nothing is impossible for God, and that's the message that Elijah is trying to convey to the people there. You know, you're serving this thing that is no God at all, that has no answers in it whatsoever. And boy, I'll tell you, those are the things that we've got to pay attention to. We look at the things that we obsess over, the things that we allow to have a place in our hearts and in our lives, to vie for our loyalties and for our attention, and we look at that. What solution is there in those things? How do those things provide for us what God provides for us? God is the one who's able to meet our needs, not these other things. Nothing's impossible for God. So, you know, and this is what a sign is all about. It's to confirm what God has said. It's to confirm who God is and his word. So that's what he's doing. He's you know, God's directing this. And so it's not, I don't believe this is something where he's putting God to a test or he's going way out and being presumptuous in his faith. I believe that the Lord's directing this and putting this all together because he's going to demonstrate something. He's going to show something to the children of Israel. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I'm your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. I just, it's so cool that, you know, the timing here that Elijah, you know, this goes all day long. The prophets are reaching out to their false god all day long, and no one answers. Nothing happens. And just at the time of the evening sacrifice, just at the right time, they all get together there, and the sun is beginning to set on the horizon, settle into the horizon. And Elijah turns to the Lord and begins to pray in this. And I love it because there's a stillness to the whole thing. In my mind's eye, that's how I see it. Everybody gets quiet. Everybody's going to listen to this one man. There's no shouting. There's no screaming. There's no jumping around. There's no cutting himself. There's none of that. Just this quiet prayer that Elijah prays to the Lord. And he prays this in such a personal fashion. It's all about the interaction that he's had with God. I did this because you told me this is what we were going to do. And so I'm putting this was your idea, God. I'm putting this back to you. Now you do this. And it's all about bringing the hearts of the Israelites back to God. It's from him and through him and to him are all things. And that's what this is all about, to lead everybody's heart back to God. He's recapturing their hearts. This is what he desires to do. And you think about this, that, you know, that all of the display that they put on, all of the fervency and the emotion and all the different things that they did were meaningless in light of this personal interaction with a God who was willing to listen and was willing to care. So he's ready to recapture their hearts, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he's God. The Lord, he's God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal and don't let one of them escape." And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Well, it's what's interesting to me is, okay, the prophets of Baal go through all this stuff and they're praying all day long, from morning until night, all day long, repeating prayers, doing all these histrionic things. And Elijah gets up there and prays one prayer, says one thing to a God that he interacts with, and all of a sudden God answers with fire from heaven. And, you know, all he had to do is get everything ready and available. It wasn't like Elijah did anything special himself. And then, of course, there's all these crazy little theories that there was naphtha in the water and it was combustible anyway. And he had a little flint there while he was praying. And, you know, they obviously are able to see. He drew them all around him. He wasn't doing anything with subterfuge or anything like that. It was all open and there. And God answered the way he said that he was going to answer. All Elijah had to do was be available. All he had to do was just get everything ready so that God could show. But God's the only one who can provide the fire and the power. And this gets everybody's attention. And so at this moment, at least at this moment, they repent. We don't see any kind of lasting thing happen from this, but at this moment they're looking at this and, well, how do you argue with that? Oh yeah, okay, I agree with this. You know, who's gonna say, well, I'm not so sure anymore? Yeah, you know, as the fire is blazing up and you're cooking marshmallows and everything else. And so they repent, and so his orders are, well, we're gonna round up all these guys over here, we're gonna take them down to the brook and we're gonna kill them. And you can imagine, wow, I mean, what a bloody scene. I mean, it's a lot of people to kill. I mean, and you know, how did they do that? I mean, those are the things that I think about, and maybe that's morose, but I'm just trying to wrap my mind around that, because that's a lot of, you know. So you obviously had armed people there, you had military people there from the northern tribes of Israel, and so they take these guys, they round them all up, and they take them down by the brook, and what? They just start hacking away at them or whatever, and you kind of look at that and you think, man, that's harsh. I mean, why? Why would he do that? But we remember this is a different covenant. This was a different time. This is early on in God's reintroduction of himself to an amnesiac race. And so the sin was there, the death, the murder, all of that was still there. God's using it for his purposes to be able to reveal himself, to lead us up to the point when the Prince of Peace is revealed. And of course, obviously, that's not the behavior that the New Testament believer follows anymore, but this was in accordance with the old covenant law. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 18, when there is a false prophet in the land, their job was to eradicate him, to kill him, to remove him from the land. And And if nothing else, we look at this as New Testament believers and realize that with that same determination, with that same abject determination that we are not going to follow the lesser lovers of this world. We're not going to allow false idols to creep their way into our hearts. We're not going to begin to follow the consumerist path of this nation that we live in and begin to worship the stuff of this world. We're going to eradicate that. We're going to cut that off. And when we see that beginning to develop in our hearts, when we see those little tendrils wrapping around our hearts, we're going to cut it. We're going to kill it. We're going to stop it from happening, not kill our hearts. But we're going to allow our hearts to come alive in affection for God and worship Him alone, not allow these other things to have a place, to have no place at all. And that was the basic idea for them. So verse 41 came to pass. Verse 41. And then Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And so he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. And then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And so he said, go up. Say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Okay, so you see the distinction between Elijah and Ahab. Elijah goes up to pray. Ahab goes to eat. There's a real distinction in their priorities at this moment. So Elijah goes up to pray, and he assumes this strange posture. It's an unusual posture where he's bowing before the Lord. He's putting his head way down. He's in a place of supplication. You know, here he was, bold and mocking the other prophets. I mean, he was out there boldly in faith and taking huge risks. And now when it comes time to him making his supplication to God, there's no arrogance, there's no boldness, there's no strutting around before God. He gets quiet and calm and low before the Lord is God, anticipating the answer. And he has to do this seven times. And you kind of wonder about that. You know, why? Why did he have, I mean, God said that he would send the rain when Elijah said. You would think that Elijah would just kind of march around and claim it, and then that would be it. But God didn't do it that way. God allowed this to carry on. He had seven times. And I think that there's something to this. The Lord wanted to encourage persistence in his prayers. You know, God's promises were not there. And this is just my viewpoint on this, so you don't have to agree with me. But God's promises that he makes in his word to us weren't necessarily to get us to where we weren't going to have to pray anymore. God's promise is there, so I just claim it and I march on, I jump on my bicycle and I ride away and everything goes right for me. I don't believe that's what the concept was. I believe his promises are there to incite us to prayer. And you look at Elijah, that's what he's got to do. He's got to get low before the Lord. He's got to continue to pray. He sends a guy the first time and he says, nah, there's nothing. It's a blank blue sky. And he's got to go, okay. He doesn't give up. He doesn't say, well, you know, I must have blown it. Maybe I didn't do something right. Maybe I should have turned around three times this way. And doesn't do anything. He just goes right back into it and prays second time, third time. And there's a persistence that's demonstrated there because, you know, that's what God is in the process of. He's not playing with Elijah. He's not toying with him, but he's drawing something out of Elijah. He's drawing that confidence and that faith that I will stay with this. I know what you said, and I know that I don't see it happening all around me, but I know what you said, and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe you. And even though I don't see anything happening right now, I continue steadfastly believing. What an interesting thing. I mean, you know, what a distinction between all the people, the children of Israel who gather around that mountaintop. One quick wham, and there's fire, and everybody gets to see what it is they're looking for. But for Elijah, the man of God, he's got to take that time, and he has to get quiet, and he has to persist. And the Lord, in a strange, almost relational, almost, I don't know how to explain that, coy kind of way, is drawing Elijah to himself. Come a little closer, Elijah. Keep coming closer. Believe me. Trust me. You can trust me. I am real. I will be true to my word. The seventh time, he sends his servant out there and he sees something small, insignificant. You're not going to get a rainstorm out of that. That's just nothing. That's a nothing little cloud. Nothing to it at all. And yet, from Elijah's perspective, it's all he needed to confirm to him that the Lord was coming through. From Elijah's perspective, that little nothing of a cloud, no bigger than a man's fist, carried with it the sound of abundance of rain. He was looking at a torrent on its way. And so we finish up here. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Okay, so he tells him to go. You know, the drought's going to be over. In fact, the drought is over. The sky is filling up with clouds. It's dark. The wind begins to pick up and begins to blow, and is whipping around, and their hair's all whipping around. And he says, go tell Elijah right now. He needs to head out here. He needs to get over to shelter at Jezreel before the rains overtake him. And so he goes, and they take off, and they jump, you know, in, and they head off towards Jezreel. And then it says that Elijah girded up his loins. That's not a common phrase, is it? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And you look at it, and the best we can figure as to what it's trying to say there, and you'll find some translations even say that, is he was taking his robe and tucking it up into his belt to give him freedom to be able to run. He needed to run, because now suddenly he's going to be empowered supernaturally to make a 14-mile run from this point and beat Ahab, who had a head start. So in my mind, you know, I see it kind of like a Bugs Bunny cartoon. It's like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and he runs on ahead of him, and he shows up, and what's up, Doc, at the gate there? And there's, what in tarnation, sort of like Yosemite Sam. And so that's, you know, but he gets there. And even that, though, when you look at that, don't you kind of think, why? I mean, so what? But I think, I don't have anything to substantiate this from, but I think that it could just be that sense of boldness, that idea that you're not going to just escape from this, Ahab. The rain has come, and God's gone ahead and shown mercy now, that the prophets of Baal are gone. But you're still here, and so's your wife, and I'm still here too. I'm right here at the gates. I'm waiting on you, because you're not going to get away from what God has in store. I think it could very well be that he got him out there so he was right in front of his face one more time, so that he was never going to escape that convicting presence. And you know, that's kind of like the Holy Spirit in our lives. I know that in my own life, as I was walking my own way, there were many times that the Holy Spirit had raced on ahead of me and beat me to someplace and met me with conviction over something that was going on in my life. And even after I follow him, there are many times when the Holy Spirit has raced ahead of me to meet me somewhere where maybe I shouldn't be. Some attitude that's beginning to develop in my heart meets me there to say, hey, what's up, Doc? What are you doing here? To remind me that there's a bigger story, that there's something else going on here, that I just can't go my own way. So anyway, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what you reveal to us. And I just pray, Lord, that our hearts are ready to receive, that we'll learn from this. We'll learn your displeasure with those who are weak in their conviction, who are double-minded, because we know from your word that a double-minded man is unstable in so many ways. Help us to have strong convictions. Give us a passion for you that will define us, Lord, that will make us known to ourselves and to our families and to the world around us that we are the children of God. We know who we belong to, and we know where we're going. We know what values set us apart. Help us to live that way, Lord. Help us to follow you that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.